Revelation 4, and we're looking at verses 5 to 8, but I'll start reading from verse 1 just to give the context. So Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." We'll leave the reading there. A.W. Tozer once said this about worship. He said, "Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven." Good definition of worship. And when we think about a definition like that, we would just consider that how little of what is labelled worship today is truly worship. It doesn't fit that definition at all. You know, for us to be true worshippers, we need to grasp the supreme majesty, power, and holiness of God Almighty. And where would we learn such things about God? Well, there's really little better places in the scriptures than Revelation 4 and 5. In these chapters, the veil of heaven is drawn aside, and we earthbound mortals are given a privileged view into heaven, into the temple of heaven, and into the very throne room of heaven. And we are given, within the constraints of human language, a description of the glory of God upon his throne. It's a marvelous vision that John is given, and we are so privileged to have this recorded for us. But as well as just seeing the glory of God, we're shown the response of those dwelling in heaven to God's majesty. And what is that response? It's one of humble worship. Humble worship. And so these chapters show us what true worship looks like. It's reverent, it's intelligent, and it's God-focused. And again, how much of the worship, or what is called worship today in churches, even as I speak, is reverent, is intelligent, and is God-focused? You cross all three out. Very little. But that's how it is in heaven. That's how it ought to be in the church today. And we studied verses 1 to 3 last week. I'm going to skip over verse 4 and come back to that. This is looking at the 24 elders. Lord willing, look at that next time. But this week, we'll look at some further descriptions of the scene about the throne of God and these 4 beasts and learn something about them. As we saw last week, chapters 4 through to the end of Revelation are future events. Chapters 4 and 5 show the scene in heaven following the rapture of the saints, and they're like a prelude to the judgments upon the earth that begin in chapter 6. So the first thing I'd like us to look at as we look at this the wonder and the worship in heaven is the celestial brilliance radiating from the throne in verses 5 and 6. Okay, so we've seen previously, we saw that there were, when John described what he saw and the one who sat on the throne, he described it in terms of like gemstones, jasper and sardine stone, that's in verse 3. And also the emerald rainbow right around, surrounding the throne. But now in verse 5, he says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Notice they're not just simply about the throne. These are actually proceeding out from the throne. They're emanating from the throne. Representations of God's power and glory. And this isn't a new phenomena surrounding the presence of God. This lines up quite well with what happened on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It says there in verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, in verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. It was a fearful thing. It was a dreadful sight. Terrible to see these things, to hear these things. Why? It was the presence of God on the mount. Thunders and lightnings. And what was the purpose of God coming to the mount at that time? It was to give Israel his law, to give to Moses the law, to give to the people. And that just and holy law and the thunders and the lightnings accompanying it. And these phenomena are used as emblems of God's judgment upon unrighteousness. Remember again, these chapters are a preview to the great tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon the dwellers of the earth. And you see these phenomena recurring in Revelation. For instance, in chapter 8 and verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. You see it again, say in chapter 11, verse 19. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings. Chapter 16 and verse 18. There were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake and so on. This is the judgments of God being poured out. And so when we think of the throne of God, we ought to think of judgment. And the Bible describes it in that way. For instance, in Psalm chapter 9, it's a psalm about the throne of God. It says in Psalm 9 and verse 4, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right." He sits in the throne judging right. And he talks about God's judgments there in that psalm. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 9, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." It's a throne of judgment. And the rest of the psalm talks about that. So we see that this is judgment emanating and a precursor to those judgments of the tribulation. And it's not only thunders and lightnings, but there's voices. These may be expressions of the specific judgments of God. And so the thunder and lightning is just the general idea of God's judgments, but the voices, it's specific judgments on specific people and so on there. And those specific judgments that are going to come. Maybe it's the summoning of the host of heaven to be called into action, like an army being gathered together, these voices being sounded. He doesn't say what the voices are saying. In fact, in chapter 10 of Revelation, in verse 3 and 4, he hears voices, and it says, Revelation 10, verse 3, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." And so even when he could discern what the thunderous voices were saying, he wasn't permitted to write them down. So we don't know what these thunders are saying, but we know there's voices there. And so But I think there's a, this is a counterpart. What we're seeing here in verse 5 is a counterpart to verse 3, the rainbow there. So we have on the one side, the rainbow speaks of God's mercy, his grace, his covenant. I won't destroy the earth again. The kindness of God to undeserving sinners. That's the rainbow. But here in verse 5, the lightning, the thundering, the voices is God's justice and judgment. And you can't have the one without the other. And the fact is, if we reject the rainbow of God's grace, we can expect the thunder of justice. Okay? And so we see those two aspects, his grace, but also his justice. And so, and we also see something else before the throne in verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, again, we've seen this idea of the seven spirits of God. It was back there in chapter 1 and verse 4. The seven spirits which are before his throne. We know there's only one Holy Spirit. And so it's not as if there's seven Holy Spirits. No, he's the third person of the Godhead. So it may refer to his the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit or his sevenfold ministry. We know the number seven is divine perfection. And so it's very appropriate that seven would be applied to the Holy Spirit. But here is an instance, and usually the Holy Spirit isn't seen. He's invisible, working not visually, but occasionally he assumes a visible form. For instance, when the Lord Jesus was baptized, and he was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, a visual form of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, there appeared, in verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Again, this idea of fire associated with the Holy Ghost. But they're lamps. These are lamps burning, and there's light emanating from them, and it indicates the Spirit's illumination. He gives light where there is darkness. And without the Holy Spirit, we are in complete darkness. This world is in darkness. And every person comes into this world in darkness until the Holy Spirit brings his light. He brings that illumination. He shows us that we are sinners. And he shows us our need of salvation. And he shows us the Saviour. And we can't be saved without his illumination. And so we see that the lamps there showing the light that he brings. But they're burning. And the burning aspect of the Spirit of God indicates judgment. The judgment and burning is often associated with judgment. Malachi 4 verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." God's judgment is like a fire, and the Holy Spirit is active in that. And there's also a reference, and you know, we'll come to that when we come to chapter 5, but in chapter 5 and verse 6, it talks about the Lamb, but it also says at the end of verse 6, which the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So the Holy Spirit is pictured there with the seven lamps, but it is also described as not just being stationary there in heaven, he's sent forth as well. He sent forth into the earth. Remember, even back in the creation, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and so on there. And we know that the Holy Spirit, he is sent forth. He's all-pervading. This is the Spirit of God, omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in this world. He's with us even here as we speak about these things. He's at work in the world today. He's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's, as I said before, he's bringing sinners to salvation, bringing about that regeneration, the second birth. He's restraining. He's the withholder who's restraining the mystery of iniquity until he be taken out of the way at the time of the rapture. And so he's sent forth into all the earth. This gives us a further understanding of the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Lord Jesus described him in John's Gospel. He called him the Comforter. What a beautiful title for the Holy Spirit. He's the Comforter. He strengthens. He comes alongside and strengthens us. And Jesus said, I will send another Comforter. And those of you who are believers know that comfort of the Holy Ghost. And while he is the Comforter, in the day of the Lord's wrath, he will be the consumer, the instrument of God's judgment. Fearful thing, those burning lamps. And what else do we see before the throne? It says in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. A sea of glass. Again, you know, John is using just the limits of human language to describe this sight. He's using analogies. It's like a sea of glass, like crystal. But how could you describe that glorious sight? It's similar to what is spoken of in Exodus 24, verse 9 and 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Just a paving. You can just imagine the reflections and just the light bouncing off and the sea of glass or like crystal and the clarity of it. It talks again about it in Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Just a magnificent image there. But what does it point to? It points to light. This is glass. It's reflective. It's like crystal. It's got mingled with fire. And it's the light of God. God is light. Daniel 2, verse 22, light dwelleth with him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And 1 John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's just an image of just almost blinding light. It's like a sea of glass. It also points to separation. Sea. Even today, we think of sea. Sea is like a barrier. It separates continents and so on. You find it in the Bible used in that way in different aspects. You know, the Red Sea, it was like a barrier. It was a separation and so on there. Of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more sea. But there's a separation between a holy God and there's a sea between sinful man and a holy God. But through the blood of Christ, as we read there in Revelation 15, verse 2, the redeemed can stand on the sea of glass. It's no longer a barrier through the blood of Christ. It also points to purity. Remember, this is a temple in heaven. This is a heavenly tabernacle. And all the aspects of the tabernacle, we can find them there. There's incense, there's an altar, and all those things. Well, what's another thing that you find in the tabernacle and the temple? It's the laver. It's also called a sea. And so the laver was this brazen dish, I suppose you call it. And it was filled with water. Exodus 30, it speaks of that. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go to the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water that they die not. And so on there. So it was essential. So as you would approach to go into the tabernacle, you'd be in the court there, you'd have to go through the laver first before you could enter in. If they didn't wash, they would die. And there would be that cleansing aspect of it. In 1 Kings chapter 7, it's called a molten sea. A molten sea. And it gives the dimensions of it and different things. And so It's the laver of cleansing, and it's a type of God's word. We know that the scriptures are likened to a cleansing, and Jesus spoke about that in John 15, verse 3. Now ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Ephesians 5, 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so we find cleansing through the word of God. This purifies, it sanctifies us. And so we might see the laver pictured there. But it's interesting, the sea and heaven, it's not water, it's not something you can reach in and wash your hands in. Why is that? Because there's no need for washing there. It's a hardened, solid crystal sea because there's no need for any washing in heaven. The redeemed will be fully washed. There'll be no more sin, no more pollution, no more corruption. All those things will be set aside. It's a solid crystal sea. So we see the celestial brilliance radiating from the throne. We can't begin to even picture these things, just the glory of it in verses 5 and 6. And then verses 6 to 8, the curious beasts are about the throne. All right, so the second part of verse 6, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Four beasts. Now, this Greek word for beasts is zoa. It's from which we get our word zoo, a prefix zoo, zoology and so on, referring to living beings. And so we ought not think necessarily just of animals. When we think of beasts, we think of animals perhaps. But it's a very broad term, means something that's living, a living creature, a living being. And in fact, in Ezekiel, the where it speaks about what we probably believe are the same beasts, they're described as four living creatures. Four living creatures there in Ezekiel. And so this is what we're talking about here. Now there's four of them. Four is a number that represents creation, represents the earth and the created things. We know the earth has four points on the compass. There are four seasons and so on and so forth. So there's representation in the number four there. But these are angelic beings. And you know, they're not humans. They're not redeemed believers. Now, these are some sort of angelic being. Now, we know there's a hierarchy amongst the angels. There's all sorts of different angels. There's even an archangel. There's messenger angels. Then there's these cherubim and seraphim, a different order of angels that have special ministry about the throne. And it seems to be some type of angelic being. Now, they resemble the seraphim or seraphims in their six wings and in their refrain. We read Isaiah 6 before where it talks about the seraphims above the throne. Each one had six wings. Well, that lines up. And they cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, so, well, does that mean these are the seraphim? Well, in Isaiah, the seraphim are said to be above the throne, but these creatures, these beasts, are about the throne. And as well as that, the seraphim in Isaiah 6 are not said to have differing faces. They're not said to be full of eyes, etc. So there's some similarities, but not completely. They seem to resemble more closely the cherubim that Ezekiel speaks of in chapter 1 and also chapter 10 of Ezekiel. We won't turn there, but you can read and study that if you like. But he describes these cherubim in some detail. But there's also some differences with the cherubim as well. In Ezekiel, the cherubim have four wings. Well, these ones have six wings. And also the number of faces. In Ezekiel, each cherubim or each cherub has four faces. They each have four faces. But here it seems to indicate that each beast has one face and they have different faces. Well, it could be that from John's perspective, if they were stationary, they were all facing different ways. They might have looked to him that they just only had one face. And until they moved, you wouldn't see the other faces. So it could still be the same beings. They could still have four faces. But from his perspective, he could only see one face on each. And as for the wings, well, it could be there might be different types of cherubim. Some have four wings. Some might have six wings. The cherubim that were made of gold over the mercy, on the mercy seat, they had two wings. So, you know, the wings thing is, you know, yeah, it's, I'm not really sure about that, but there could be different types of cherubim with different numbers of wings. I don't know. But I would lean towards them being cherubim. And the cherubim are found close to God's throne. They seem to have a special relationship with the throne of God and a ministry around that throne. Even Satan, in his perfect state, and you can read about that in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the king of Tyrus, but it goes beyond just a human king. And it talks about, in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, the anointed cherub that covereth. Covereth. He has some covering aspect about the throne. And I've set thee so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This seems to be about, again, about the throne. And Satan, before his iniquity was found in him and he was cast out, he was a very high angelic being, an anointed cherub. And then he became Lucifer and the devil and Satan. But he was a cherub. And they have a guarding and a covering role. As we said there, he is the anointed cherub that covereth. But you can go right back. The first appearance of the cherubims is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. But God set up something so they couldn't get back in. It says in verse 24 of Genesis 3, he drave out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. They were like guards there to stop them from coming in. And God didn't just appoint any old angel to do that. He said, I want cherubims to guard that place, to guard the tree of life. And then you find, when it comes to the tabernacle, they made cherubims of gold, two of them, and their wings would reach over on the mercy seat, which is over the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the most holy place. And again, they had this covering aspect, covering the ark and so on. You also find cherubims would be embroidered or into the curtain, but also the veil of the tabernacle. And so when the priest would be ministering in the holy place, on that veil would be cherubims. And again, this covering, guarding aspect there, lest he go in and God kill him and different things. Very interesting creatures and this ministry that God has given to them. And they're involved in worshipping God, in worshipping in his holiness and power. Worshipping God's holiness and power and so on there. And you see that by what they're saying in their worship. And you also find they're involved with the judgment of the tribulation. And those four beasts, they come, you see them again in chapter 6, right? That's when the wrath starts getting poured out. The four beasts, they speak up in chapter 6, verse 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Come and see, and then you read further down in verse 3. I heard the second beast say, come and see, third beast, and so on. And so they're announcing the judgments, and they have a role in those things. But what are their features? They're really fascinating, really hard to imagine and picture these things. They're full of eyes. These beasts are full of eyes, just everywhere. Well, all these eyes indicate intelligence, alertness, and vigilance. Nothing escapes their sight. There's no time when they can't, you know, it's not like us when you turn away and you can't see what's behind you. No, they're full of eyes. And they're always beholding. Nothing's hidden from them. And so in that sense, they reflect the all-seeing eyes of God. God's eyes are in every place. Psalm 11, verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. the beholding eyes. And now there's four likenesses in these beasts. And I was supposed to put a little chart on your notes there. But I'll explain to you what you can see in these four likenesses. And this is what really lines up with Ezekiel. You have these four likenesses. The lion, the calf or ox, the man and the eagle. These likenesses represent different aspects of earthly creatures. The lion is the chief of the wild animals, the calf of the tame animals, the eagle is the chief of the birds, and man is chief and has dominion over them all. But these four likenesses also reflect the fourfold portrayal of Christ in the Gospels. And you know, this number four, it's recurring throughout the Scriptures. You have the four Gospels. And each of them has a different aspect of the Lord Jesus and emphasizes a different aspect. So you have Matthew. He emphasizes Christ as the king. Well, there's the lion. And you see that aspect of Christ there, the king of the Jews. Mark emphasizes Christ as the servant. There's the ox, the calf, the animal of servitude that serves man. And Luke, he emphasizes Christ to be the perfect man. He shows his humanity like the other Gospels don't show. And of course you have the face of the man there. And then the fourth, John, he emphasizes Jesus as God, his deity. There's the eagle in the heavens. And so you see some of these things lining up. The other people, you know, they really go probably too far with a lot of what these four different faces represent, but I think there's at least some parallels in Christ. And remember, these four beasts, have such an intimate knowledge of God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and it's proper that they would reflect God and reflect God the Son and those faces and all those things about them. And also the six wings. That's another element of about these creatures, so these beasts. What do these six wings represent? Well, when we think about the seraphims in Isaiah 6 verse 2, it talks about what they did with those six wings. It says, with twain, or with two, he covered his face. There's reverence. I'm not worthy to look upon the glory and the presence upon the throne, just hiding one's face. With twain, he covered his feet. There's humility. I'm not worthy to stand in the presence of such a holy God. And with twain, he did fly. There's obedience. They're flying. They're ready to obey the command of God and to do his bidding. Wonderful examples to us. These curious beasts round about the throne of God in verses 6 to 8. And then we'll look finally in verse 8, the continual blessing rendered at the throne. And this is where we look at the second part of verse 8, at the worship that these beasts would offer to God. And the first thing we'd see is that it's perpetual worship. It says, they rest not day and night saying. There's not set times where it's time to worship and let's get ready to. No, it's continual. Even at night time, they just continue worshipping and saying their refrain, worshipping God's holiness and power. You know, that's a good example to us. Yes, obviously we have to sleep and we have set times of worship, but we should have a continual spirit of worship of God. It's not like we turn it on and say, okay, now it's time to worship and now I'm going to have a heart of worship to God and the rest of the time we don't even think about God. No. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Just continually, at all times. It's possible for humans to do that. Have that continual spirit of worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So God's people are to praise without ceasing. God's people are to pray without ceasing. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. And God's people are to serve without ceasing. There's a number of places. Paul talked about his own service in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. You remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we will not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Labouring, never growing weary, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Be instant, be ready, be prepared, be serving. How many seasons? Do we have an off season? No, just in and out of season. All the time, he's saying. Continual service. These beasts are wonderful examples for us. But they're worshipping. And they're worshipping, first of all, God's holiness. They rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. Again, this matches the cry of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. And they say, there is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You notice they don't, in Revelation 4 here, they don't say the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, it is in a sense, even now, God's glory. It fills heaven, it fills earth. But in its fullest sense, the whole earth is not full of his glory yet. But through the process of what's going to come in the following chapters, when you come to the end, yes, the whole earth will be full of his glory. So they hold off saying that right at that point. But in Hebrew, so we have this repetition. In Hebrew, double repetition of a word is for emphasis. But a threefold repetition denotes the superlative. It's just above all. And so this, when you see something come up thrice, you really need to pay attention. This is a very strong emphasis, and it's an emphatic call to acknowledge the infinite holiness of God. It's that attribute that these beasts are focused on and worshipping. Why God's holiness? And why in this place, as the wrath of God is about to be poured on earth, are they crying out God's holiness? Well, the judgments that follow in the book of Revelation flow from God's perfect holiness. And they will result in his holiness, filling not just the heavens, but the whole earth also. Right now, God's holiness is proclaimed in heaven, but it's not proclaimed on earth. And it's not obeyed on earth, but it will be. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The thrice holy God. And so they not only praise his holiness, but they worship his omnipotence. Lord God Almighty. That emphasizes the power of God. That title, Almighty, is used 9 times in Revelation. And it's only used 1 other time in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. So this, again, it gives you the idea of the emphasis. This is the Almighty, the powerful God. He's the ruler. He has dominion. He is Lord over all. And as Lord over all, he has sovereign right to do as he pleases with his creation. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. What he does is what he pleases. He takes commands from no one because he is almighty, the Lord God Almighty. And then they worship his eternality, which was and is to come. Now we've seen similar wording in chapter 1. And verse 4, it says, which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. And verse 8, which is, and which was, and which is to come. In this instance, the order is slightly changed, where it says, which was, and is to come. It doesn't really matter. It's the same, whichever order you put it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I Am, the self-existing one, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end. And this is the God we serve, and this is what they're worshipping in heaven. You notice the triads here, the thrice holy, the past, present, future, and you, it all points to the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity in heaven. But what a wonderful example. You think about what we should be worshipping God for. We should be worshipping God for his holiness, for his power, his omnipotence, his eternality, and all those other attributes of the Godhead. You see, this is the worship in heaven, and this is what our worship which should be like also. What a view of God. Too many people have improper views of God, who see him only as the compassionate and kind God, but not as the great and dreadful God, as Daniel 9:4 describes him. The great and dreadful God. These people, they love the rainbow of his mercy and grace, but they're not so keen on the thunders of his judgment and the lightnings and the voices. Well, he's the one God. We can't separate the one from the other. And we need to acknowledge both. Acknowledge that he is gracious, but he is also a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we see these things, and John saw this sight. He recorded it for us, and we need to get a grasp of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We talked about the throne of judgment. And at this point, it seems that the judgment seat of Christ has taken place. The believers are in heaven. It seems that they've received their crowns already in verse 4, at the end of the verse. And so there is a judgment for believers, not for sin, but for works. And we can see that in the throne there. But this is a terrible sight. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the following verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he says, we know the terror of the Lord. And remember, Paul, he actually went to the third heaven. He beheld, you know, what John saw, and it brought terror to him as well. And he said, because I know the terror of the Lord, I'm going to persuade men, I'm going to warn them that they don't fall into his hands and be recipients of his justice in hell and persuade others to flee from his wrath. See the value in learning about this awesome sight in heaven, Jehovah's awful throne. That should create in us a burden for the lost, that they would not suffer his judgment, and that we would persuade men also. You know, there's a saying that goes, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. For who? For the prepared people, not just for anyone. And we need to ask ourselves, am I prepared for heaven? Well, how do I prepare for heaven? By being justified by faith in Jesus Christ and being sanctified by the Spirit. It's not only justification, we need to be continually preparing ourselves for that day when we stand before him and give an account. Am I truly prepared to stand before that awful throne? It's also been said that they who would enjoy heaven must have some experimental acquaintance with the language of its inhabitants. I'll say that again. They who would enjoy heaven must have some experimental acquaintance with the language of its inhabitants. We must have some affinity with the people there, some relationship to them. We should ask ourselves, do I know, do I speak the language of Canaan, as the scriptures call it? Do my joys lie in that world, in heaven, or are they in this world? You know, that scene in heaven, you see the beast there, we'll read about the elders there next week, the redeemed. Does that describe your life even now? Are those characteristics in you? Are you worshipping before the throne? Are you acknowledging his holiness and his power, his eternality and all those things? You know, if all these things are foreign to you, why would you expect that you'll be entering that place? It's a characteristic of God's people that we have the language, we have the behaviour, we have the same spirit of those who dwell in heaven. And may we all have that same spirit in each of us.